I'm calling these Jacob's dysfunctional family and Judah's weak character. Can you all hear me? I can't. What's not on? Something's not on? It sounds to me like something's not on. I don't know what it is. My mouth is on. Is it? This is on? Okay. We're okay. We're good. Okay. Thank you. I still can't hear myself. So these two chapters, that's the where we're headed. That's the plan. I trust that these are very familiar. If they're not, I would be very surprised. So let's pray together, and then we'll get into the text. Father, you are such a gracious God. We love you because you have first loved us, and we delight to be your children. We delight to be brothers and sisters of one another here in this church family. And we pray that you will increase our love for one another and our testimony as being followers of Christ, known by that love for one another. We thank you for your incredible work throughout history, as we see in the life of these characters in Genesis. And we pray that we would learn or relearn or be reinforced in the things that we know and have read and loved so many times. So encourage us, we pray, from your word, work in our hearts in ways that we may not even be aware that we need, and bring truths home to us that would bring honor to your name. And we pray through our dear Savior. Amen. Okay, this should look quite familiar to you by now. This is in the back of our book. It's taken from Nelson's book of Bible maps and charts. So a quick breakdown. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this. Genesis is divided basically into two parts. This is a typical breakdown, 1 through 11 and 12 through 50. Four events in the first part, the creation of the universe, the fall of man to sin, the flood as the judgment upon the horrendous sin that filled the earth, and then God's for the judgment and scattering the nations by confusing their language. And then the second part of the book, chapters 12 through 50, four personages that are prominent: Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his son Joseph are the prominent characters. So you notice that, as I mentioned earlier, we're in 37 today. So this is like the last, this is the last quarter of the second half of the book. And yet, if you notice, it's actually about the last quarter of the whole book. So we've covered about three-fourths of the book, and nearly a fourth of it deals with Joseph, the story of Joseph. We will notice, I hope, that if I don't forget to mention, that this actually is called the history of Jacob in the first part of chapter 37. But the story is mostly surrounding the life of his son Joseph. Here's a, what do you call it, family tree of Abraham, just again to get our roots here. So Abraham was the one chosen by God, end of 11 and 12, the Abrahamic covenant. He had two sons to begin with, Ishmael, son of the flesh, and the son of promise was Isaac. So the promise to Abraham went to Isaac and to his seed, not through Ishmael. And then Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob. And again, the promise went to Jacob by God's choice. And then Jacob had 12 sons, all listed there. And this is the one we're going to be talking about today and for the next several weeks. But Judah is actually the one who is the son of promise and who is to carry on lineage of which ultimately will lead to the Messiah. So it had a lot to pick from there, but God chose Judah, and yet Joseph becomes prominent here. Judah is in the story today, but not in a particularly favorable light. Then here's a similar picture or a slide of the children of Israel, or Jacob. But I've listed them by the wives that Jacob had. Leah being his first wife. And these are the order, the birth order of the kids. I forgot to put that there. Reuben was the firstborn, then Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And you remember the story, I think it's in chapter 29, and then it's the sons are relisted in chapter 35. But Rachel was barren, and she was the beloved wife, and she got jealous because, and the Lord opened, it says, opened Leah's womb because she was unloved by Jacob. And so he gave her four sons, and Rachel, in her jealousy, said, here, take my maidservant and have children by her. Her name was Bilhah. So she had two boys by her. Jacob had two boys by Bilhah. And Leah said, oh, that's a good plan. Why don't you take my maidservant and have some kids, because she stopped bearing. So she had Gad and Asher, Zilpah did. And then Leah had two more boys, Issachar and Zebulun, and then a daughter named Dinah as well. And then Rachel had Joseph, and then on her deathbed, she had Benjamin. Okay, so those will fit into the story a bit, I think, as we look at it here. Okay, then I wanted to, I guess I thought this went over so well last time, the little quiz that we had, I thought we'd have another one. So let me breeze through some of these quickly. These are the sons of Jacob now, okay? I don't know if this is allowable, Trinity, or not, but if you want to answer out loud, I'm going to let you. Okay? Hope I don't get in trouble for that. Okay, what were these men known for? Simeon and Levi. I'm sorry. I can't hear the best. I don't know what to do. Louder. Simeon and Levi.
Priest.
Okay, let's go on. sure. I'm sure those answers are right. How about Judah? King? Christ, okay. He's in the line of Christ. Son, the son of promise. Anything else about Judah? Maybe from today's lesson? Wasn't so good. Okay, he had this situation with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. How about Joseph? You can name lots of things there, right? Dreamer. Hated by his brothers, dreamer, sold as a slave.
Type of Christ.
Wow. Right on. Maybe we shouldn't have had these out loud. Okay. I asked for it. Reuben, what did he do in today's lesson? How about that? He helped spare Joseph's life, remember? He said, let's not kill him. And he wanted to put him in a pit, and then he was going to come back later and save him. And also, Reuben, I think he had a sandwich named after him. Okay, then there were some, who are some of the, this question number two, who are some of the famous descendants of Levi? Levi. Aaron? Moses? Good. Anybody else you think of? John the Baptist? Okay, how about Judah? Judah? David? Jesus? Okay. Perez? Dan. Samson. He's one that, there probably are more, I don't know. How about famous descendants of Joseph? Anybody know? Joshua? Gideon? Samuel. Okay, good. I think. And then how about Benjamin?
Saul.
Saul, good. King Saul? Anybody else?
Paul.
King Saul and two Sauls, okay? Saul the apostle, that became Apostle Paul, and Saul the king. And then there's a couple of other famous ones in the Old Testament in the book of Esther. One of them being given the name of the book. Esther and Mordecai were Benjamites as well. Okay, now here's the bonus question. What were Dinah's sisters' names? Okay, nobody gets the bonus question. All right, good. All right, that's good. That sets us well into where we're headed here, I think. And since Mr. Bruin was kind enough to mention Joseph as a type of Christ, I can't remember the name of the author now. There's one guy that found 127 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. I wanted to just read a few of these. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them. This is from a different source. But these are parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And some of them fit better than others. One is that their fathers loved them dearly. They were shepherds of their father's sheep. I'm just reading them as given here. They were sent by the father to the brothers. They were hated by their brothers. Others plotted to harm them. They were tempted. They were taken to Egypt. Their robes were taken from them. They were sold for the price of a slave. That puzzled me a little bit because Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver and Jesus for 30. But they listed that they were bound in chains. And I think that's, they might have been, they both were bound. I don't know if they were in chains or not. They were falsely accused. They were placed between, with two other prisoners, one who was saved and the other lost. Both are 30 years old at the beginning of their public recognition. They were exalted after suffering. They forgave those who wronged them. They saved their nation. And what people did to hurt them, God turned to their good. So, and that's just a smattering. But there are lots of similarities in some manners between the lives of these two men. The New Testament, I might add, and just to get the record straight, the New Testament doesn't call Joseph a type of Christ. In fact, the New Testament doesn't mention a whole lot about Joseph, but it does mention him in a few places. Okay, so here's the what we're going to look at in chapter 37. Joseph's bad report, this is the dysfunctional family. His bad report, Jacob's favoritism, Joseph's dreams, and the brothers' revenge. Okay? So his bad report, let me read the first couple verses. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Note again that this says in verse 2 that this is the history of Jacob, and there are some who make a big deal of this as though this people who emphasize Joseph in these last chapters are greatly at fault because it clearly says it's the history of Jacob. I think that might be going a little beyond things. And when it says this is the history of Jacob, it might have been talking about what he had previously discussed in the previous chapters as well. But at any rate, Jacob, though he's in the background of most of the story, still is prominent in the story, and he becomes even more prominent, of course, toward the end of the book. It says that Joseph was with his brothers, 17 years old, feeding flock with his brothers. Remember now, he had 11 brothers, but he was only with four of them, as best I can tell, because it says he was with the sons of Bilhah, who again were Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, who were Gad and Asher. So those four, the sons of the two, I don't know if concubine is the right word, but the maidservants of Jacob's two wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. So the question that I had was, what was this bad report? It's interesting to read people's ideas about this, and I often wonder how people come up with what they do. But the text says Joseph brought a bad report of them, that is of his brothers, to his father. I don't know what that bad report was. I don't know if he reported back to his dad saying, you know, my brothers keep mistreating me. They don't like me. And so they're bad-mouthing me all the time. And apparently they were, we learn later. But I don't know if that was the complaint or if it was a bad report about perhaps their incompetency in shepherding the sheep. Maybe he reported back saying, you know, Dad, they're not taking very good care of those sheep. They're not going to make it if we don't get some better tendings for the sheep. Or maybe he said, Dad, I got to tell you, Gad and Asher, I caught them smoking behind the barn. I mean, I don't know what the bad report was. It was a bad report. No, the text doesn't say. And so the question is, why is it even in the text? I'm thinking it goes along with what comes in the next few verses and showing this whole dysfunctionality, if you will, of the family and why the brothers could not get along with the favorite son, Joseph. So verses 3 and 4 mention Jacob's favoritism. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors, or a coat of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. I thought it was interesting that it says Joseph was loved better than or more than all his brothers. And it didn't say Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his brothers, but more than all of his brothers. And what's extra puzzling to me is that it says he did because he was the son of his old age, but then Benjamin was the son of his even older age, because Benjamin obviously was born after Joseph, and they both were born of Rachel, his favorite wife. But at any rate, he had this favoritism toward Joseph. Loving him more than, and so he gave him this this coat. This translation says a coat or a tunic of many colors. That's probably a understandable way of expressing it. Some think that it was a coat, like it was a robe with long sleeves. Apparently, it's not real clear what the sense of the term means, but at any rate, it was a distinguishing gift, and it was a gift which made the brothers unhappy. It says when his brothers saw his father loved him more, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. I had a note in my Bible about speaking peaceably to him. It says this, or they could not greet him with peace. The greeting or salutation was a crucial element of ancient etiquette. Such a failure to extend the greeting indicated the depth of their animosity. So they hated their brother. And they hated him because their father loved him so much. And that, I suppose, has some direct application or potential application to us today, as we might show favoritism. There ought to be something to be learned from this. But I think he's building a case for why the brothers could not get along with Joseph, their young brother. So they gave he gave a bad report. His dad showed him favoritism. And then the third thing here, Joseph's dreams in 5 through 11. Let me read that again. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So he had two dreams, pretty simple dreams. The sheaves of his brothers in the field bowed down to his sheaf, indicating that he was going to be, in some sense, ruling over them, whatever, in the future. And he had to tell them about it. I have read that in all the Old Testament, there's nothing reported, no sin reported in Joseph's life. I'm not sure I totally agree with that. If anything, this was a, in my opinion, this was a lack of judgment. It seems to me that Joseph didn't know when to keep his mouth shut. I think he would have been better off if he hadn't told his dreams to his brothers. And after telling the first one and incurring their wrath, perhaps he should have learned that it would have been better for him not to have shared the second one with them. But he did. The second one, the sun, the moon, and the stars, 11 stars, all bowed down to him. And they took it as meaning that he was saying that father and mother, stepmother, I suppose, at this time, since Rachel was dead, were all going to bow down to him. And I don't know. I'm not sure why he expressed all this. To me, there's not as clear a teaching here about the plan of God. It unfolds later, and we see, in looking back, as we see that they all did bow down to him, for example. But the dream itself, I mean, sometimes people have dreams and they're not messages from God, but this he apparently accepted as being that. And the later text would indicate that this is what came to pass. So in some providential way, God was working in his life. But I think this whole part of the first part of the chapter is given to show us why his brothers hated him so much. They hated him, although again, it's not real clear, but I think they hated him because of the bad report that he took to his dad. They hated him because of his father's preferential treatment of him. And that's a hard thing to do. I mean, it's not just father-son. You might be in a class where, you know, I'm sure when you grew up in school, there was, well, at least there was in my school, what we called the people we called teacher's pet. And who liked the teacher's pet? Only the teacher. But the rest of the students didn't like teacher's pet because she was the preferred one, or he. They hated Joseph because of his dreams. So the bad report, the father's preferential treatment, his dreams. And then fourthly, they hated him because, verse 8 says, because of his words. And that was my part of my indication that maybe he would have been better if he hadn't had so many words to tell his brothers about his dreams. It may have seemed like he was bragging, or obviously he was putting himself in a position where he was showing that he was going to be superior to them. So all of that led to the brothers' revenge, and that's the rest of the chapter. Interesting chapter, the way it came about. So let me just go through it step by step as we see this take place. For one thing, verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man said, asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. I'm a little puzzled as about Jacob, as why he obviously must have been aware of the problems within the brothers, within the relationship of the brothers. Joseph, I don't know if he was being babied here, so he didn't have to go with them to tend the flocks, feed them in Shechem. Why he got to stay home, I don't know. It may have been part of his favoritism again. I'm not sure. But sending Joseph by himself on this journey, the journey itself may have been a dangerous thing. But I think it was more dangerous that he was sending Joseph to meet his brothers than that he might have been robbed or attacked by an animal on the way or something like that. So, but for whatever reason, his dad decided to send him there so that he could see how the flock were doing, see how the brothers were doing, and then come back and report to Jacob. So he sent him to Shechem. Shechem is, well, I didn't bring a map this time, but I'm hoping you have a general idea of the Holy Land back then. Think of the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem is up in almost the top of the Dead Sea to the west, so to your left, Hebron, where Jacob was at the time, is south of there, and Shechem is north of there. So Shechem is roughly 45 miles north of Hebron. So it's a fairly good journey that Joseph was sent on by himself. When he got up there, he got up to Shechem, to the area of Shechem, and this is a really curious statement to me in verse 15. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. That expression is interesting. That why is Jacob wandering in the field? Well, he's looking for his brothers. I guess he doesn't know where they are. He's near Shechem, but are they north of Shechem, east of Shechem, south of Shechem? They're somewhere by Shechem, but he can't find them. So he's wandering around, and to me, it's just amazing. Providentially, he finds this guy who sees Joseph here. And so Joseph asks him, the guy asks Joseph, "What are you looking for?" And Joseph said, "I'm looking for my brothers." And of all the people in Shechem, this guy knows who his brothers are and where they went. And it was just a sweet expression, I think, of God's providence here to take care of Joseph. He's wandering the field. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know where his brothers are. But God knows where they are. And God used this man to let Joseph get to where the brothers are. Now, you might think, well, God knew the future. God knew that Joseph was going to be in trouble when he got to his brothers. So why did he let him go? Why did he let this guy tell him where they were? Wouldn't it have been better if he'd just gone back home? But that's only part of the plan. That's because there's more coming in future chapters, of course. So he sent him on to Dothan, which was another, like 10 to 50 miles north, farther north of Shechem. So Joseph has made approximately a 60-mile trip from Hebron up to find his brothers. And verse 18 says, when they saw him far off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. We're told earlier in the chapter that they hated him. And we know that hatred is tantamount to murder. And we see that play out here. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Let us therefore kill him, throw him into some pit, and we'll say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. As far as I can tell, all the brothers were here. Now, I question whether Benjamin was. I don't know. It doesn't really say. I question whether Benjamin was because he was his full brother. And I just wonder if Benjamin would have been a part of the plot to kill him. The other brothers, obviously, they would have. And we know that Reuben was here, and we know that Judah was here because they're named and others were here. I'm guessing that there may have been 10 brothers, but it may have been all 11. I don't know. But at any rate, they premeditated this plan to put him away, to kill him off and get rid of him. A conspiracy against the brother. Reuben intervened in verse 21 and following. Reuben's the oldest boy, remember? And though he has fallen out of his father's favor because he lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, his father's wife, and Jacob knew about it, didn't do anything about it at the time, but he was aware of it. But Reuben was firstborn and probably felt responsible and should have. It says, when he heard it, he delivered them out of their hands, said, let us not kill him. Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So he said, let's not kill him, throw him in a pit. So he was kind of deceiving his brothers, but he was doing it to save Joseph's life. And so then Joseph finally arrived in verse 22. When it came to pass that he came to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors, and they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. So he was in a dire situation. He was in the pit. Apparently, we're not exactly told, but apparently Reuben was not present when that happened. He left after putting him in the pit, and he wasn't present in the subsequent part of the story. So they threw him in a pit, and then verse 25, interestingly enough, says, and they sat down to eat a meal. No care for their brother. Murderous brothers. These are the children of Israel. These are descendants of Abraham, the father of the faithful. These guys are bad news, and yet they should have had a close relationship with the Lord, and they're ready to murder their brother. Reuben steps in, prevents them from murdering him, but he's put in a pit. And then while they're eating, going about their business, not caring a bit for Joseph, they lift their eyes, it says in verse 25, and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Interesting that Moses would include those fine details of what the traders were carrying with them. So Judah steps in, and Judah has, I think, a double motivation here. And he's motivated, obviously, by profit. I think he's also motivated by a sense of brotherly love of some kind, because he says, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? So, you know, kill him, fool dad, what profit is there in that? But if we sell him, we get some money out of it. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon them, for he is our brother and our flesh. So I think he had a double motive there. I think he was really trying to save Joseph, but also maybe the prophet motive there was just to appeal to his brothers to make the suggestion more feasible. And then verse 28 says, interesting thing here. We've got Ishmaelite traders, and then in verse 28, Midianite traders pass by. So the brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And then Reuben came back. And Reuben didn't know that they had sold Joseph. So he was alarmed. He was beside himself. He returned to the pit, assumedly to let Joseph out and just send him back home because, you know, he feared for his life. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, returned to his brothers, and said, "The lad is no more." Like, they didn't know it, but Reuben didn't know that they knew it. "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? I'm responsible for my, I'm the oldest son here. I'm responsible for my little brother, and he's gone. What am I going to tell dad? What can I possibly do? Where can I go? How can I escape this?" It's interesting to me, the text never tells us when Reuben actually learned the truth. I'm wondering if they told him right away, or if they fooled him along with fooling their dad. I don't know. But they decided on this deception of the father. Verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood, and then they sent the tunic many colors, brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" So it's a very sad situation. They're deceiving their father. They're causing him immeasurable grief. This is his favorite son. He thinks he's dead, and who wouldn't? I mean, their deception was adequate. And Joseph is beside himself. He mourns for many days. He says he'll go down to his grave in grief. This is a cruel, cruel incident. It was just a terrible thing that they did. And we know the end of the story, obviously, but at this point, it looks really grim. Joseph's gone. Jacob is in mourning. Obviously, Rachel would be as well. And the brothers act like, sorry, that's what happened, Dad. So verse 35 ends saying, "Thus his father wept for him." By the way, verse 35 is an interesting one. It helps you with one of our quiz questions. "And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him." So even though Dinah is the only daughter listed, among Jacob's children. He apparently had other daughters whose names we have not been given. And I think Dinah was given, obviously, because of the events of chapter 34. So Jacob had 12 sons, and we don't know how many, at least three daughters. Okay. Now, here is a question. Here's a something we have to ponder for a little bit here. And then we've got to move quickly on to the last chapter, which we typically will breeze through. The question is, who sold Joseph to Potiphar in Egypt? Okay, verse 36 says, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So I need to go through this quickly, but try to think with me. In verse 25, a company of Ishmaelites coming was mentioned. Okay, so the Ishmaelites are there. And then they decided, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Judah said that. And then verse 28 says, then Midianite traders passed by. So there were two groups, there were Ishmaelites or Midianites. And then later on in that same verse, it says they sold him to the Ishmaelites. And they took, the Ishmaelites took Joseph to Egypt. Okay, so the Ishmaelites took Joseph to Egypt. But then verse 36 says, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar. So that seems kind of weird. The Ishmaelites took him there, but the Midianites sold him. So how would we get around that problem? Well, probably we would say the Ishmaelites bought him. Okay. Then they sold him to the Midianites, and the Midianites, they took him to Egypt, sold him to the Midianites, and the Midianites sold him to Potiphar. Case solved. But then we get to chapter 39, and it says Potiphar bought him from the Ishmaelites. Well, this says the Midianites sold him to Potiphar, and this verse says Potiphar bought him from the Ishmaelites. I'm not teaching chapter 39. Maybe we'll have an answer for that next week. No pressure on whoever's teaching next week. Okay, so I want to do this real quick here. But again, at the end of 37, it says, and the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. And then chapter 39 says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, bought him, and so forth. Okay, so it's like, you could leave chapter 38 out, and the story continues. 38 is an interruption in the story. 38 is, we wish 38 were not in this text in some way, except it's the Word of God, obviously. But what we're saying is how sad that this whole thing happened, and I have to go quickly through it. I assume that you're familiar with this. I call this Judah's weak character. It's the chapter is an interloper. It's stuck in here. The story would be just fine without it. The story would continue, and quite well. I mean, it just follows because we're talking about Joseph. But all of a sudden, now we're talking about Judah, the fourth son of Leah, his Canaanite family. Let me go quickly through this and say, Judah left his brothers. It says in verse 1, he departed from his brothers and visited an Adullamite whose name was Hira. So he wasn't content to stay with the family. I think that was probably one of his first mistakes. By the way, the events of this chapter and the events of chapter 39 and following overlap to a degree because, well, you'll see why. So he goes down, he marries a Canaanite, his father-in-law's name is Shua, his wife's name we're not told, to Judah, and the wife are born three children, Onan, and Shelah. And Onan grow up, Shelah is younger, is not grown yet, and marries another Canaanite named Tamar. And verse number 7 says that Ur, the firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So Ur died without children. Judah tells the next boy, Onan, that he's got to marry Tamar and have children with her in his brother's name, in Ur's name, to raise up an heir for his brother. Now, I don't know where the concept of levirate marriage started, but this is hundreds of years before the law of Moses, hundreds of years before Moses, okay? So there was something in the culture that taught them that they needed to raise an heir to a brother who died without an heir. I'm not sure how that was revealed to them or how that came about, but that was the standard. Onan was not happy with that. He didn't want to have an heir. He didn't want to have a child and it be an heir to his brother. So he refused to do that. And because of that, his refusal, the Lord killed him as well. Judah gets real nervous because he's losing sons right and left. And he only has one left, one son out of three left. He's not quite grown yet. The right thing to do would be to marry Shelah to Tamar, again, to raise up an heir for the firstborn, Ur. But Judah's not willing to do that. So he deceives Tamar by telling her, verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Okay, as the story goes then, so he's lost, Judah has lost two of his three boys. His daughter-in-law is gone now, living with her, back with her father. And then his wife dies. After a time of mourning, he gets together with his friend, Hira the Adullamite, and they're going to go to shear sheep at a town called Timnah. And as they're going, Tamar hears about it, hears that they're traveling. And she goes, stands near the road, puts a veil over her face, the road where Judah's going to be traveling. And Judah, I put Judah's sinful conduct here. It took a long time to come up with that. And it wasn't the right title once I got done. I'm sorry. What I really wanted to say, and will say now, this is his shameful conduct. It's obviously sinful, but it was very shameful. So here's Judah, grown man, fully grown, kids. He's going along, and he sees this woman with a veil over her face. He doesn't know who she is, but he thinks she's a harlot. And indiscriminately, impulsively, he says to her, let me come in and sleep with you. And she's not a harlot. She's his daughter-in-law who wanted apparently to talk to him, to confront him with the fact that Shelah was now grown up. And he hadn't given Shelah to her as a husband. But Judah thinks she's a harlot. And so in an irresponsible, shameful act, he asks her to sleep with him. And she says, well, what do you give me? He said, well, I'll give you a goat, kid of the goats or whatever it is. And she said, well, what do you give me in pledge until you give me that? So he gave her some of his, I can't remember what it was, his property, his signet and his or you remember what it was there? Signet and cord and staff. So he gives it to her. She goes back home. He goes back home. He gets a kid, sends it to give to the harlot in the place, and they tell him there is no harlot in this place. We don't know what you're talking about. So he goes back and figures, well, she's got his stuff. That's the payment she got. So then in verse 20, we'll jump down to there. Judas sent the young goat, oh, I just mentioned that, by the hand, and they didn't find a harlot. So let's see, verse 24. And it came to pass after about 3 months that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent her to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. And then I got to use one of my favorite words here, Judah's abrupt comeuppance. I love that word, abrupt. One of those words. So Judah acknowledged them and said, verse 26, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. So he was faced with this. He's accusing her of harlotry, and yet he went into her because he thought she was a harlot. So he's the one guilty of harlotry. And yet he's ready to come down and to judge her for her misconduct. And at the end, I'm calling this sins enduring consequences, because two children came of that sinful act. Their names were Perez and Zerah. And those boys had to grow up knowing that their dad was also their grandpa, their mother's father-in-law. So that must have been a major burden for them. Sin always has consequences. Even forgiven sin has temporal consequences. And even if they don't reach beyond the person who sins, they affect each of us when we do. In kind of wrapping this up, I wanted to ask this question. Why is chapter 38 here in Genesis? Why did God put it here? As we mentioned, we could go from chapter 37 to 39, and the story just flows straight through. It doesn't need that interruption to carry on the story. But I think there are two reasons that I thought of that I believe are reasons why chapter 38 is in here. One is to show the contrast between the moral character of Judah and Joseph. In chapter 38, Judah had this impulsive, undisciplined, irresponsible, shameful act. He just saw this woman. So, I think I'll go sleep with her. Showing what was in his heart. In chapter 39, and you know the story, and I know it well. Verse 10 says, so it was as she, that's Potiphar's wife, spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Judah just sinned impulsively. Judah sinned impulsively. Joseph withstood temptation day by day by day. Temptation which he did not seek. Temptation that came to him from an evil woman. And he avoided that temptation. He did not even want to be with her, let alone succumb to her temptation. So I think that's one reason why. And then another reason, and this perhaps is the greatest, I think this demonstrates the whole story as God, in his amazing providence, works things out. His grace and his sovereign choice in electing people is expressed here. Think of it this way. The Lord chose Isaac over Ishmael, who was the firstborn, right? He chose Jacob over Esau, who was also the firstborn. and who was the one who was loved by his father. Esau was loved by his father, Isaac. But Jacob was the one chosen. Judah was chosen over Reuben. Reuben being the firstborn. Judah was also chosen over Joseph. Amazing as that seems from what we just looked at. Even though Joseph was his father's favorite son. And Judah's character obviously did not begin to match Joseph's. And then, remember, Judah had a son. So if we trace the line now, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and the line has to continue. And it would be Shelah, right? His only living son. No, it wasn't Shelah. It was Perez, the firstborn of an incestuous relationship. That's the grace of God. That's the providence of God. That's the wisdom of God. That's the sovereignty of God. Psalm 115 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And we praise him for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these stories. Much, much more here that we have not touched on, but we thank you for the truths contained herein. We pray that we might learn from them, and we pray that we might be content accept the circumstances that you bring into our lives, even when they don't seem right to us. Help us to trust you. Help us to know that you are doing as you please, and what you please is right. Because we know that the judge of all the earth will do right. And we know that you are wise, and that you are kind, and that your plan is the greatest. And we pray that we might never seek to subvert it in our individual lives or in the greater course of things that happen in the world. Thank you that you love us, that you're with us. We pray that we might be blessed with good fellowship with one another now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.